So this Eastertide, we've been doing a series on the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the formation of the church. And so we've done, who is the Holy Spirit? And what does the Holy Spirit do? And this now will be the second of 3 weeks thinking about the gifts of the Spirit. And then this will culminate on Pentecost and Trinity Sunday. So I want to get at the gifts of the Spirit this morning, maybe in a way that will be surprising to you, and that is through the doctrine of the fall. Yeah, the fall. Normally when we think of the fall, we think of sin and guilt, right? We think of our consciences being warped. We think of broken relationship. We think of a lost sense of purpose for creation and ultimately death. Right? And then usually the main point of the doctrine of the fall is how that then spread to everybody, right? So that, you know, can't you just hear this? You know, all are guilty, all are condemned, all are under sin, all are dying. That's the normal kind of path we go down when we think of the fall. We tend to think in terms of good and bad, or of righteousness and evil. And then, of course, the answer to that are all the ideas of salvation, right? Regeneration, reconciliation, justification, appeasing God's wrath, you know, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, right? That's where the normal thinking goes. Are you feeling me here so far, right? I mean, if we think of the fall, we immediately think of its correction, and that's where our mind goes. But I want to get at the gifts of the Spirit this morning in a different way, thinking about a little known, little talked about aspect of the fall, and that is incapacity. That when human beings fell, they lost their capacity. They lost the power to be what God created them to be. So here's, of course, the kind of background for this. To do what God wanted us to do meant that we needed power. That's the Greek term dunamis. And dunamis really simply means ability or capacity. So power, right? The ability to do something. Or to have authority. That's the Greek term exousia. And that means like the ability to act, like in common Greek it would have meant the ability to act with the backing of a government. Very much like Paul's sense of calling us ambassadors of Christ. So this was authority to act. And then you have fruit. Fruit is the natural organic offspring, so to speak, of relationship, of union. And of course, that's broken in the fall. And then, of course, gifts. As Mike taught you last week, you know, charismata. This is the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit does. Power, authority, gifts, and the transformation of our being. And this is what adds up to capacity to be what God intended us to be. So think of the creation story. The text says, let us make mankind in our image so that they may rule over. That is to say, be responsible for every living creature that moves on the ground. And so the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. Now, I don't think you have to be a brilliant theologian to understand that to live into that divine intention takes being authorized to do so. It takes power. It takes the transformation of our character to even want to. Do you want to? Or do other things in life seem more interesting? This is an aspect of our transformation, of our character. It's the will to, the want to. And this is a part of the fruit. And of course, then the gifts. So this is the capacity that I'm talking about that man no longer has after the fall or after the divine image is wrecked. And this is what's fixed by the sending of the Spirit in the formation of the church. As the person and power of the Spirit comes, the people of God is formed. Now, if you just kind of hold on to what I've said so far and just kind of try this logic on for size. So if you would, just for the sake of argument, accept what I've said so far, and now hear Jesus say, before you do anything, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Or think of Acts 1:8. You will receive power, dunamis, capacity, ability, when the Holy Spirit comes on you to live into this, you might say, creation covenant. Or think of the really straightforward words of Paul in Acts 8, that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. So this, then, I'm talking about the great reversal, not in terms of sin, not in terms of guilt and shame, but this is the great reversal in terms of divine intention versus our present inability. But unfortunately, there's controversy about this. And so I think, as we're wont to do here, let's just talk about it straight out, you know, heart to heart, person to person. Unfortunately, there's controversy about this. There is an aspect of the church who believes in what's known as cessationism. And cessationism is just a big term to say that the gifts have ceased and that the Holy Spirit doesn't act today in the church the way he acted in the historic early church. So this doctrine suggests that gifts such as speaking in tongues or prophecy or healing, these ceased with the apostles. Now you might ask, well, why? How did somebody come to that kind of conclusion? And the way they came to that conclusion was the notion, now listen, this is really important little bit of logic. They think that the purpose of the gifts is for signs, right? They're not thinking in the category I just told you. How do we live in to the creation covenant? They're not thinking about that. They're thinking about signs. Well, what were the signs for? The signs were to ensure that what the apostles were saying was true. And so these sign gifts provided supernatural confirmation for apostolic authority for the laying of the foundation of the church, and it was thought that it authenticated the apostles' message. And that secondly, it gave divine guidance to early believers while the New Testament was not yet complete. But once the New Testament was complete, this thinking goes, these gifts ceased. Because the idea is that the Bible renders any supernatural sign as unnecessary. That we can now just use the Bible to guide us, right? That's how this thinking goes. And it's thought by people that I just want to say really honestly, by people who I'm just happy to stipulate are smarter than I, happy to stipulate that they're more godly than I. I just happen to disagree with people like B.B. Warfield or John Walford, the famous president of Dallas Seminary, or more recently, Norman Geisler, or our brother up the 405, John MacArthur. I just disagree. I don't think it makes the best sense of the reading of Scripture. I don't think that any ancient person could have ever picked up Paul's letter to Corinthians and read, when that which is perfect comes, that which is less perfect will pass away and will have pictured a leather-bound ESV. Come on, you don't have to be a rocket science. There's no way Paul, her first readers could have intended that from that passage. That is a dispensational overlay on the Scriptures that tries to understand the Scriptures through a lens that's imposed upon it. I mean, a much more natural reading would be something like when Jesus comes back. I mean, that would be a way more natural reading, but we've got this technical little detail that it's a neuter, it's in the neuter and not in the masculine, and blah, blah, blah. It goes on and on and on. I mean, I've, you know, been thinking about this stuff for 40 years. So I get it. I understand the argument. I really do. I have compassion for it, especially when it gets mixed in with people who have been abused in the charismatic or Pentecostal world, and then they hear this other stuff. I get it. I really do. I don't have a problem with it. I just want to say that the stakes here are really huge, and there's no place to run and hide. I mean, you're talking about the work of God Almighty, the third person of the Holy Trinity. We can't just kind of hide from this as if it's some obscure doctrine and it doesn't matter. And so what I just want to say this morning, to the degree that I can lead us, is that I just want to say something more is in play than signs. And I want to argue that what's in play here is the capacity to be the people of God, the capacity to be ambassadors of his kingdom. Now, of course, the other side of the argument, known as continuationism, which just means to say that the gifts continue today, that the gifts of the Spirit are still in use. They're still needed as long as the church has work to do in the world, and that the ending point of the gifts, these people would say, is not the canon of Scripture, but the second coming of Christ. So, I mean, for the fun of it, if we wanted to caricature this, you know, we could put Geisler and MacArthur and Walvoord and all those guys on one side, and we could put the nuttiest Pentecostals you can think of on the other side, if we just wanted to caricature this. But what if we were to just ask one of the most reasonable voices of the 20th century, one of the most respected voices for the whole church? I don't know anybody who disrespects this man. Jim Packer, who wrote, "The charismatic movement commends itself to Christian people as a God-sent corrective of what Anglicans can easily fall into, formalism, or any Christian can fall into institutionalism. Any Christian can fall into intellectualism." And Jim, I want to say, rightly says that the kind of 20th century desire to engage with the third person of the Trinity is a quest for what we may call a thoroughgoing and uninhibited totality in realizing God's presence. So not merely our forms or our institutions or our thinking about God, but an actual interactive relationship with him, so that gifts and power and fruit and authority, these are vehicles for interacting with God in his presence. So when I said there's a lot at stake here, interestingly enough, this kind of bubbles up out of our gospel reading this morning, because underneath our reading, you know, of course, we're breaking into a story that Luke's telling. And in the story that Luke's telling, the story has come to a place of real urgency. And so there's an importance that underscores the sending of the 70 or the 72. And it's basically this. Jesus, Luke appears to want us to think, is Jesus is thinking, I'm not going to pass this way again. You people who I'm sending my apostles out to before I get there, you have a decision to make. You can't wait. So don't reject, don't wait. And so it's in that urgency that Jesus sends them out. And he sends them out with one of the most beautiful Jesus pocketbook promise scriptures you can ever read. I mean, this is so touching. It just brings a little tear to your eye. I'm sending you out as lamb among wolves. Thank you so much, Lord. Sounds like a ball. Who would reject that? Or come on, think of it this way. Wouldn't that be a nice time to know that what you're going on is authorized? That you had power or capacity to be a lamb amongst wolves? That you would have the character to be it from the Spirit? And that if you needed some gift, like maybe, oh, say, the gift of faith, it could be given to you by the Spirit? You see, I think if we're just honest about this, if we step out of the 19th and 20th century dispensational argument about this, I'm old enough to have an opinion too. And so let them argue with me. I think if you step back and you just look at this in the bigger picture, it becomes plain that we have to have an ongoing, conversational, interactive relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm all for doing it in sanity. I'm all for doing it in humility. I'm all for doing it, as the Apostle Paul would argue, with love right at the center of it, 1 Corinthians 13. Have you noticed that that sits between 12 and 14? And those chapters on the gifts, what sits right in front of it is Paul's picturing a body of people just like this gathered in Corinth. And he's watching them try to learn to interact with the Spirit. And his most fundamental counsel to them is you must do it in love that is patient and kind and generous and long-suffering. It's not arrogant. It's not trying to amass power. It's not trying to create a reputation for myself as the one with the prophetic insights. That's antithetical. So again, it leads me to say, I can see how people react to this. But Jesus is sending these guys out into this story that began in the garden. But now he's sending them out in the middle of the fall. That's lambs amongst wolves. And so he says these crazy things to them. Don't take any extra money, no knapsack, no sandals. Don't even greet somebody on the road. Eat what's set before you. And then heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Now, I know that one of the most, you know, sort of really cool things for Christians to think today is to think in the categories of justice. All right, start working at forgiving world debt. And see how far you can get at that without the power of the Spirit. Where are you going to get the wisdom, the knowledge, the insight, the sense of being authorized to actually do that? If we're going to actually be God's people on the earth, this is what calls for the Holy Spirit. Not as I always say, it's got nothing to do with being Pentecostal. It's got nothing to do with being a charismatic. It's got nothing to do with denominations. This is all about how do we live into that which God created us for. So their message that had to be inspired by the Spirit if it was going to be anything was to be that the kingdom of God had arrived and that the sign of its presence were these mighty works that the apostles and the 72 were going to be, that were going to perform. And so when the gospel is proclaimed, this is what Luke wants us to think. When the gospel is proclaimed, the blessing of God's rule are near or within the grasp of all who would accept these blessings. Now, we didn't read the text this morning, but had we kept reading, they go out, they do it. Luke tells us they come back. And when they returned, it says that they returned with joy. And they said to the Lord, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now, do you see the great reversal? Woman and man created in the image of God, to rule with him as his ambassadors in his kingdom. Then the fall comes with all of its evil, but also all of its incapacity. Then Jesus reconstitutes the people of God, fills them with the power of the Spirit, sends them out, and the great reversal begins. So that even evil submits to them through the power of God. So when we get to our Romans reading, in a sense, to keep it simple enough for a sermon, all you really have is Paul kind of thinking about how this works. And as he likes to do, he thinks of the church and he uses the metaphor of a body. And the metaphor of the body, in my view, does not mean this. Again, this is a very common thing for Christians to think. Like, I have the gift of teaching, and so using Paul's metaphor, I'm like the hand. Another one would say, well, I have the gift of hospitality, and so I'm like the knee. And obviously the knee and the hand aren't the same, and they can't be the same, and this is the way we think about it. And I want to say I think there's a better way of thinking about it, that the gifts, that what Paul means to say in his metaphor, the body, is a diversity, look at me please, a diversity within an overall unity. This is what Paul's getting at. Because the gifts are called upon by the Spirit in you depending on your calling. Callings evoke gifts. Taking a gift assessment and then to go look for a calling is not the way this works. It can work that way. I'm not saying it's like evil, but I don't think it's the way it's made to work. The way it's made to work is I'm sending you to do this. Trust me that when you need it, you'll look in your pocket and the capacity, the charismata, the little gift of grace that you need will be for you there when you need it. Now, I don't mean to say that a lot of us in this room who've been Christians a long time can't look at themselves and say, well, I kind of feel like I have a gift mix. I mean, I do. I would know, you know, like I have the gift of leadership and teaching and kind of a frustrated evangelist, but a little evangelism in there somewhere. I kind of know that's true. But when I go into a hospital and have to pray for someone, I literally feel sick to my stomach. I get butterflies. I can't stand to see human beings in pain. It just drives me crazy. So at that moment, I don't have the same sense that, oh yeah, I know how to do healing. I mean, I can't remember the last time I stood in a place like this and wondered if the gift of teaching would come. I mean, this is like breathing to me. But put me in a hospital room or something where someone's injured, something's going on, then I don't have that same sense that, like, I sort of carry with me the gift of healing. And so in those moments, that's when we pray these prayers like come or make manifest, where we're asking for the gift we need at that moment where we're called to be by this person's side. So as we read, we all have different gifts according to the grace given to us. I love the way Eugene gets this in the Message. He says, so then let's go ahead and be what we're made to be, without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves to each other or trying to be something we aren't. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help. Don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. I love this. If you work with the disadvantaged, don't let yourself get irritated by them or depressed with them. This is the vision here. I mean, what I want, I would give anything if I could just communicate to you in this moment the simplicity and humility that there is in this servant-heartedness that says, I can't be your servant, Lord, without you authorizing me, without you giving me the dunamis, the gifts, and the transformation of my character such that I even want to. And as soon as you go there, you're going to be saying, Lord, would you please send the person and power of the Holy Spirit to form us as a church and to form me in the church? This is why I love what I know, if you were here last week, that Mike told you. That's why I love this little word, charismata, that Russ Spittler at Fuller coined. You know, all we're talking about here when we talk about the gifts are little portions of charis, little portions of God's powerful grace. And I just want to ask, why can't we just have a simple, humble confidence in that? Because we need it both for the inner journey and the outer journey. So let's end by thinking about this comment from Tom Wright in his commentary on Luke 10, because it ties it, I think, to the paradigm I'm trying to put before you this morning to think about the gifts as the ability to live into the creation covenant. So Wright says, Jesus' task was not simply to teach people a new way of life, not simply to offer a new depth of spirituality, though it is, of course, those things, not simply to enable them to go to heaven after death. Jesus' task is to defeat Satan, to break his power, to win the decisive victory that will open the way to God's new creation. See, hear that creation covenant? It will open the way to God's new creation in which evil and even death itself will be banished. And this is the great reversal that we're invited into. This is God's, you might say, sort of divine conspiracy to overcome evil with good. That's the context for Luke 10 being sent. And that's the context for Romans 12 being sent as one who's authorized to act in God's name as his ambassador, given the power to do it, the gifts you need when you need them, and the fruit or transformation of our character. So as we come to our quiet time this morning, I want to invite you to bow your head and close your eyes and begin to ask yourself, is there a way that God might be calling you to repent in the sense of just changing your mind and being open to your participation in the great reversal? Maybe you can begin to wonder, is there a calling that you've been quietly hearing? Maybe it feels even a little pestering, but you've been shooing it away like a butterfly. And maybe if you can consider this calling you may have been hearing, maybe you could wonder this morning how it might evoke in you new gifts. So that at the end of our singing, and at the end of our scriptural considerations, our songs and sermons may have as their bottom line, take our lives, consecrate them unto thee, that ever all would be for thee.